In your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. This morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through chapter 19 and verse 10. But before we read that, let us join in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together this way, as we've acknowledged already. We thank you for the privilege that as we do this, we come to hear you speak, and that you have given us your word, and that by your Spirit you speak to us individually and corporately as your people. We pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, give us hearts to respond, willing to do and to be who you've called us to be. We just commit this time to you. We thank you for providing it for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, Into what then were you baptized? They said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Pastor Perry's been preaching through the book of Acts, and I've chosen to continue on that journey with you this Sunday as well as next. And the book of Acts is, as most of you would recognize, a historical narrative. The author, Dr. Luke, is writing down and recording the activities of the various people that we see throughout the book and what the Lord is doing in their lives individually as well as groups of people as they respond to the gospel in either positive or not so positive fashion. In this particular section, we see in these 21 verses approximately 3 years, maybe as much as 4 or more years of time pass. And a lot of details are left out. There's a lot of general things, but there's some very particular things that Luke includes that we hope to look at carefully this morning. The Apostle Paul, in his travels through these verses, covers several hundred miles. We're not told how he covers all of them. Obviously, some he's sailing because he goes from one place to another across bodies of water. But in other cases, we don't know if he's walking, if he's riding on a donkey or a camel, or what the case might be. But we see here quite a bit of activity of Paul and his intentions in travel. He leaves initially from Corinth. He stayed there for many days longer, as we saw in verse 18, and then he goes from there intending to end up in Syria at Antioch. But in that process, he goes from Corinth to Cenchrea, which is the port that serves Corinth. He sails from there to Ephesus. He spends a little time there. He sails from Ephesus to Caesarea. We're told he goes up to greet the church. Most likely he went up to Jerusalem. Went from Jerusalem to Antioch, spent some time there. Could be several months, could be as much as a year. It's not real clear, but he travels from Antioch through Galatia and Phrygia, visiting some churches that he had already been involved with, and ends up in Ephesus once again. Ephesus is in the Roman province of Asia. It's not in Asia that we know of today, the region of Asia, but it was an area adjacent to the Mediterranean Sea. It's what is part of modern-day Western Turkey that we know today. Many different people are involved in this passage that we see. We have Paul, of course. We have the brothers or the brethren, the people of the congregation of the church in Corinth that he leaves behind. We have Priscilla and Aquila. They are Jews that Paul met that they had a kindred spirit of sorts because they are all tent makers. And they were willing to serve not only by supplying their own needs, but also in helping to supply Paul's needs and ministering to the various congregations along the way. And they end up traveling with Paul for some of his journeys. We have in these verses the Jews in the various synagogues. Some of the Jews are receptive to the preaching and teaching of Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, and some are not. We have the people of the church in Jerusalem. We have the disciples in Galatia and Phrygia that Paul goes to strengthen and encourage. We have Apollos. We have the mention of John the Baptist a couple of times. We have these disciples that Paul meets in Ephesus. There's a fellow named Tyrannus. And then there's all the residents of Asia. however many people that might have been, not really sure. But what I want to do for our sake this morning is to focus a bit on Apollos, on Paul and his ministry in Ephesus, and then examine some of the things that we see here regarding baptism. We read about Apollos starting in verse 24. He's a Jew. He's a native of Alexandria, which is in North Africa. Apollos is eloquent, good speaker apparently. He's competent in the scriptures. He's been instructed, or literally catechized, in the way of the Lord. The significance of the catechism is that it was verbal. So it was a verbal interaction, teaching process that he went through, which is not surprising. Alexandria was noted for being a city of education. There was a university there with an enormous library, and those who wanted to study and to learn and to expand their knowledge and ability to minister would go to Alexandria. Apollos is noted here as being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately about Jesus, yet he only knew or really only understood the baptism of John, and we'll look at that a little bit more in a few minutes. But he was willing, and he undertook speaking in the synagogue. He was heard, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. And they were willing to help to bring him up to speed, if you will. He had the way of God explained, or literally expounded to him, more accurately. Take note that we are told that he spoke and taught accurately about Jesus, but they came alongside of him to say, you don't have all the information. In order to be more accurate, we want to help you. And it's refreshing to see the approach they took, that they didn't do it in public. They took him aside, potentially to the place they were staying or somewhere, and they encouraged him, and apparently he listened and responded and was blessed by that process. There are often opportunities where we want to convey something to somebody to help them, and oftentimes it gets out of hand and sometimes creates offense and maybe even breaks relationships. And in this case, it's a blessing to see that Priscilla and Aquila were humble enough to take him aside, and he was humble enough to listen and to respond. They could have seen him as, oh, he's just a young upstart. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He could have seen them as, they're just tent makers. They don't know anything. Why should I listen to them? And the grace of God was evident here in that it was a blessed transaction that took place. Part of what took place from that transaction is he chose and was desirous and was able to cross, literally sail, from Ephesus to Achaia and to Corinth, where Paul had been and where he was able to go and to help those who had believed and to continue ministry there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, as well as further on in 1 Corinthians, that some people were so enamored in Corinth with Apollos that they kind of created a little faction. And Paul addresses that when he says, you people in Corinth, how is it that you would say, some of you, I am of Paul, and others, I am of Apollos, and even others, I am of Cephas or Peter? And he says, you know, it's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. But apparently Apollos had given them such an impression of who he was and how what he was like that they would gravitate toward him, and even in some cases maybe away from Paul or Paul's teaching or Paul's style. But while he is in Corinth, while Paulus is in Corinth, Paul, in his travels, ends up in Ephesus. And there he encounters some disciples. And we're told later in verse 7, there were 12 of them. And what prompted Paul to ask them the question, we're not told, but he asks them specifically, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, what led him to do that, whether it was the prompting of the Lord or whether he saw some particular behavior, activity in them, not really sure. But he's very direct about it, and they respond, well, no, we haven't heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, there's debate amongst commentators on exactly what their response means, because if they had any interaction with the Scriptures at all, they would know that God is a spirit and that there is activity of the Spirit. Of course, we have to bear in mind the Scriptures that they had access to were the Old Testament. The New Testament was still happening, wasn't recorded yet, and so they had simply the Old Testament Scriptures, but even within the Old Testament Scriptures, it's very evident of God's activity by His Spirit within the lives of His people and within the activities of the nation of Israel and amongst the Jews. But part of what's considered here is that they had understood what John the Baptist had been teaching, probably through some of John's disciples, and they hadn't heard the fact that what John was preparing people for had actually already happened. And so Paul brings them up to speed and says, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. And in that process, he was telling people to believe on the one who was to come after him, and that one is Jesus. And so for some reason, these disciples had not received that message, had not acted on that particular belief, not knowing that what John was preparing people for had actually happened. So when they heard this, they responded immediately. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in this process, Paul lays his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Prophesying here would be proclaiming the truth of the word of the Lord. Wouldn't necessarily be foretelling the future. Oftentimes we get those mixed up, but prophecy isn't only foretelling. In fact, in Scripture, it's primarily forthtelling or telling, proclaiming about God and His work and what His activity is all about. It's interesting in this process that this experience that these Gentiles believers have, based on a note I have in my study Bible here, this experience these Ephesians Gentiles have when receiving the Holy Spirit parallels that of the Jews in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 and verse 11. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, and the God-fearing Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46. This particular episode that Paul is involved in is an extension of this Pentecost experience to yet another group of people, which indicates that Christ's promise of the Spirit has now been extended in this sense to the end of the earth, to peoples all over, as he had said. It would begin in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And so this, as the third and last geographical territory to which the apostolic witness was extended, as stated in Acts chapter 1, this prophesying this passage is equivalent to telling the mighty works of God or speaking so as to extol God and recognize that God's activity wasn't exclusive. It wasn't only for Jews. It was for people all over the world. The other interesting thing that commentators make note of is that this passage in mentioning John the Baptist and his baptism and his ministry, it's the last mention of John in the New Testament. And John himself had said in introducing Jesus that, you know, he was before me, he's the one that's important, I'm the introducer, I'm the one that brought him about, I didn't know who he was, and now I do, but he must increase, I must decrease. And, of course, Jesus continues, even to this very day, to increase as the gospel is spread all across the world, even in our own neighborhoods. In considering baptism, we have mentioned here the baptism of John. We also have the baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we have this experience that we see Paul laying his hands on these disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit. Some would refer to that as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As we consider those things, I've chosen to share with you a few notes from my study Bible simply because the clarity of the notes, I think, are very helpful and I think be instructive to us, and I think they say things better than I might say in my own terminology. Regarding the baptism of Jesus, there's many who have asked the question, if John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, why was Jesus baptized by John? Because he had no need to repent. He had no sin to repent of. And you may recall when Jesus and John had this interchange at Jesus' baptism, John said, "Why are you coming to me to be baptized when I should be baptized by you?" And Jesus made it clear, well, we need to fulfill all righteousness. So let it be so for now. The point Jesus was making is, I need to do everything that every other Jew is called to do. And you're helping me to fulfill that. The other part is going to happen later, and we'll bear that out in a moment. But regarding the baptism of Christ, the note in my study Bible says, the rite of water baptism performed by John the Baptist is closely linked to the sacrament of baptism instituted by Jesus as the sign of the new covenant. Though there is a continuity between the two baptisms, they must not be seen as identical. John's baptism, properly considered, belongs to the Old Testament. Although we read about it in the New Testament, the New Covenant did not begin until after John's ministry. It was a requirement God gave to his people, Israel. It was a baptism of preparation. John preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. He was the herald of the Messiah. The nearness of the coming kingdom of God was seen in the imminent appearance of Christ. The Messiah king was about to be made known, but the people of Israel were not ready for him. They were unprepared. They were unclean. John's baptism was a radical innovation. Prior to John, Gentiles converting to Judaism were required to undergo a purification rite of cleansing. With the appearance of John the Baptist, God commanded the Jews also to repent and be washed. The Jewish clergy regarded John's requirement as heretical and insulting. It meant that John was treating Jews as if they were as unclean as Gentiles. Jesus willingly submitted to John's baptism, even insisting upon it against John's protests, because in his role as Messiah, it was necessary for Jesus to submit to every requirement of God's law for Israel. In his identification with his people, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus entered the Jordan River to be baptized by John, this event marked the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Here, he not only identified himself with the sin of his people, he was also anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry. In a sense, this was Jesus' ordination. Here, he began his vocation as the Christ. The term Christ means anointed one. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism and began to fulfill the role of Messiah as described by Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Isaiah 61:1. And of course, that's the text that Jesus preached on in the synagogue at Nazareth, and they didn't like his sermon and proceeded to try to throw him off the cliff because they didn't want to hear that truth. But it's the truth whether people like it or not. So Jesus was baptized not because he was unclean, but to demonstrate that preparation for ministry is necessary. And in his case, it wasn't to wash away his sin, but it was to provide the anointing of the Holy Spirit in a visible way to fulfill what John was told and what the Old Testament had prophesied about Jesus, that he would in fact be the anointed one, not just an anointed one. When we consider baptism that we participate in, another study note in my Bible, I believe, will be helpful for us. Baptism is the sacramental sign of the new covenant. It is a sign by which God seals his pledge to the elect that they are included in the covenant of grace. Baptism signifies several things. In the first instance, it is a sign of cleansing and the remission of our sins. It also signifies being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, being buried and raised together with Christ, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being adopted into the family of God, and being sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. Baptism was instituted by Christ and is to be administered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The outward sign does not automatically or magically convey the realities that are signified. For example, though baptism signifies regeneration or rebirth, it does not automatically convey rebirth. The power of baptism is not in the water, but in the power of God. The reality to which the sacrament points may be present before or after the sign of baptism is given. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. Circumcision was, among other things, a sign of faith. In the case of adults, such as Abraham, faith came prior to the sign of circumcision. With the children of believers, however, the sign of circumcision was given prior to their possession of faith, as was the case with Isaac. Likewise, in the New Covenant, Reformed theology requires adult converts to be baptized after making a profession of faith, while their children receive baptism before they profess faith. Baptism signifies a washing with water. The command to baptize may be fulfilled by immersion, dipping, or sprinkling. The Greek word to baptize includes all three possibilities. The validity of baptism does not rest upon the character of the minister who performs it or the character of the person who receives it. Baptism is a sign of the promise of God of salvation to all who believe in Christ. Since it is God's promise, the validity of the promise rests on the trustworthiness of the character of God. Because baptism is the sign of God's promise, it is not to be administered to a person more than once. To be baptized more than once is to cast a shadow of doubt on the integrity and sincerity of God's promise. Surely those who have been baptized two or more times do not intend to cast doubt on God's integrity, but the action, if properly understood, would communicate such doubt. It is every Christian's duty, however, to be baptized. It is not an empty ritual, but a sacrament commanded by our Lord. Baptism, for us, signifies a union with Christ. In his letter to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul writes to them and says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So we have this union with Christ that is demonstrated outwardly by our baptism and is portrayed from inside of us through the rest of our existence. Paul writes numerous times to the various churches that if you continue in the things you've been taught in, it's an exhibit of the reality that Christ is in you. And that's what I sought to convey to the children, is that when we make a profession of faith, we intend for it to be real. But we can be deceived, and we can deceive our own selves. But the truth is borne out in the way we live our lives. And if we are united to Christ, that truth is borne out very, very clearly. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth some years later, made it clear to them the significance of baptism and what it means. For he says to them, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So there's one baptism that unites us all together, and that unity that we have in Christ is also brought about in the demonstration of the power of the gifts that God has given us through His Spirit. And that's where the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes in. The question that's often raised is the incident that we see in Acts chapter 19 and in other places where the laying on of hands conveys the Holy Spirit. Is that to be the eternal norm? Well, Paul's letter to the Corinthians would suggest otherwise, and we don't see that in every case when someone is baptized. The Apostle Paul himself, we are told, after his conversion, and he was in Damascus, was baptized, but we don't see any incident there where he receives the Holy Spirit or speaks in tongues, even though he acknowledges he has that gift, but he exercises it very carefully. Some have undertaken to say that there's the water baptism and then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which comes later, is a separate activity, provides different response. The Word of God doesn't bear that out clearly. Jesus makes it clear, especially Matthew chapter 28, when he is commanding his disciples, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." All three persons of the Godhead are involved in that baptism. And then teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. So there's an obedience factor that comes into play as well. So the separation of water baptism and the Holy Spirit baptism, can't make that case from Scripture. You can choose that route, and some have, but it's not borne out clearly. The blessing is when the Holy Spirit comes upon us at conversion and is borne out in the rest of our lives is, again, what I sought to convey with the children, is that Jesus said, "I will be with you until the end of the age," which is forever in the Greek idiom that is used. But it's not just that he's with us. He's with us not in proximity, but he's with us essentially. He's in us. And the evidence of his being in us, again, is displayed in our lives. And that's what he's calling us to do. In writing to the Ephesian church, probably including these 12 disciples that Paul encountered in Acts chapter 19, Ephesians chapter 4, he writes and he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so the singularity of the activity of God in the life of a believer is borne out here by Paul to the Ephesian church and is carried over into our experiences as well. So the encouragement for us and the excitement for us is the Holy Spirit, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in us. And his power is for us to exhibit Christ-like behavior in every situation. Now, obviously, as we know, we're not always faithful in carrying that out. That's why Paul enjoins numerous churches, walk in the Spirit. Be unified in the Spirit, you know, confessing of our sin, which we do on a weekly basis. Hopefully each of us do that on a daily basis. I have to do that more than daily because it happens more frequently than just once a day. But by the grace of God, His activity displays the reality of the truth that He has called us to live in and exhibit, and that is that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is alive, and Jesus is displayed through us, His people. Let us pray. Our great and awesome God, we thank You for the marvelous truths of Your activity in the lives of Your people. We thank You for people like the Apostle Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, Barnabas, Apollos, these 12 disciples, which we are not told their names and they're not even acknowledged in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. But we know that You acted in a particular way to bring these people to Yourself, not for Your own sake only, but certainly to bring You glory, but also that You had chosen through them to use them as instruments to convey Your truth, to further Your kingdom, to expand Your glory. We pray that You would use us as well. Again, as we prayed earlier, that You would direct us by Your Spirit to take advantage of opportunities that You have provided for us with our own immediate relationship with You and our walk with You and our understanding, with our relationships in our families, with the relationships of those that are our friends or our acquaintances, those that we work with, those wherever we may be, that Your Spirit would display through us the truth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and His power and His glory and the reality of the need of each and every person to believe in Him as Savior and as Lord. And we thank You for all that You've done to make that possible. And we just pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.